spent last Sunday in the first half could be summarized as the law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. And then this half that we'll be hearing from Isaiah chapter 59, to Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. Now remain standing for the word of God as it is read. I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 59 from the second half of verse 15 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Then the Lord saw it all, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, prepare us now for the preaching of your word. Make these words we have heard only words right now on a page come to life in our hearts and minds, to transform us, to bring us to life, to wake us up. Do this as you only can do by your Holy Spirit. Revive and reform us to your truth and to Jesus himself, in whose name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So last Lord's Day, in the first half of chapter 59, we saw how really bad the bad news is. The desperate situation that we find ourselves in outside of Christ, where mankind, where humankind really is as a people. From our spirit and out, we are bent horribly. We are dead to the things of God. We are separated. There is no good in us that can be commenced or merited before God in any kind of way where we could receive his approval or his invitation to come before him or him being pleased with us in any way. The bad news is really bad news. And that's something that we need to understand. Full of sin, sinfulness, rebellion, Jew and Gentile alike are under the wrath of God with no way out. We saw that verses 7 and 8 in chapter 59 are used along with a number of other verses in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, there is this long discussion that of why the wrath of God is being poured out upon all mankind. Because all men are under sin. All men are lost. That's in some ways summarized as you get to Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That is our status. That is our place. In Isaiah chapter 59, in the first half of that half, that is being declared to the people of God. And then it is though the people of God, or Isaiah on their behalf, announced that to be true almost with a heart of repentance, almost as though they were acknowledging it, as though they saw how bad things really were for them. And in the midst of this preaching, Isaiah now turns and begins to address that repentance, to address what needs to be done, what can be done. Now, many Christians really, really do struggle understanding, believing how bad we really are. We have a hard time. We've grown up in a world that really highlights how we're basically good people. I mean, come on, after all. And we also grow up, and our own flesh tells us this. It seeks to justify itself. Every time we sin, you know, we have a good reason. We have a good excuse. Our selfishness, we wear selfishness like a garment around us, and we strut around with great pride at how good we really are, after all. And this is something that we have a hard time getting to. But many people actually do come to an understanding by the granting of the Holy Spirit at how fallen they really are, how fallen we really are, and the need for a Savior. And that is part of the steps that take place as someone then comes to believe on the Lord Jesus, to turn to Him for their salvation, and to be saved. It's hard to believe sometimes how awful we are. It's even harder sometimes to believe how much God has done, is doing, and will do for you and for His people. That's what's amazing. It is amazing how infrequently we come to believe how good the good news really is as well for ourselves and for the world. Matthew Henry says this about this passage, this chapter: "How sin abounded, we have read, to our great amazement, in the former part of the chapter. How grace does much more abound, we read in these verses. And as sin took occasion from the commandment to become more exceedingly sinful, so grace took occasion from the transgression of the commandment to appear more exceedingly gracious." Do you know how powerful the grace of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of His Spirit, in the Word of God that has been delivered to you? Do you realize how powerful that is to your salvation and to the salvation of the world? If God opened your heart, last Sunday particularly, if God opened your heart to hear the bad news in the first half of this chapter, may He grant you, may He grant us abounding faith in the overwhelming good news of the warrior, of the Savior, of the Redeemer of the world. That is what this passage, this second half of the chapter, is about. This is the good news. This is the comfort that this long passage, beginning all the way in chapter 40, "Comfort my people." Yes, "comfort my people," says the Lord. I have an answer. I have a way. I'm going to do something. And that is just as much for us to hear this morning. Chapter 15, we split it in half. The first half of 15 ends that first section. The second half, replying that there's no way. If you go back to verse 1, you'll see that it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." That's not the problem. The problem is not that God is too weak, that He's too inaccessible, that He's not interested. That is not the problem. It's not a problem that He can't hear you. It says the problem is in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." And then verse after verse after verse describes how terrible that is. In the middle of verse 15, the Lord sees this, and He sees that we see it. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him." In other words, it's not just that our sin displeased Him. It displeased Him that we couldn't do anything about it. That's not how He wanted to leave the world. It displeased Him that He saw there was no justice. When you hear this word justice, or the judgment of the God, when we want God to come and deliver judgment, when we want God to come and judge the world, that is not to be understood simply as some bad thing. There is judgment that is going to come upon the evil. But in the word judgment, in the word justice, this word means for God to come and set things right, to hear the pleading of His people and to set things, make them right, to bring true justice, put it in place, to vindicate those who are in Jesus Christ, in fact, to make right their lives. He looks at our lives outside of Christ. He looks at how we are, who we are, where we are going, and what it's going to mean for us for an eternity, and it displeases Him. And that's why John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He did something about it. He brought justice. He brought a judgment upon our sin in Jesus Christ to make us right before Him. That's what Isaiah is getting at here when he says, "The Lord saw it and it displeased Him and there was no justice." Look at verse 16 then. "He saw that there was no man." There was no one who could save themselves and there was no one who could save others. "And He wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no one who could stand in the gap. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. God sent one that in his own righteousness sustained him. God sent one that would be the arm of salvation, that would be the only way to save us out of our desperate condition. He sent a man, Isaiah, a deliverer, a savior. This one put on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation. You notice in verse 16 and 17, it says he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. What does that remind you of? This has to bring to mind a passage from the New Testament. You see, oftentimes allusions, even not just quotations, but allusions of the Old Testament are used. This, of course, is the picture of the armor of God that we are told to put on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, and then 13 through 17. The entire list is not here that we find in Ephesians. In fact, it's interesting, it says here in verse 17, and think about this, we are told in Ephesians to put on the armor of God, but who put on the armor of God first? We see here that the man, the one whom God sent, he's the first one who put on the armor of God. But in this one, in this passage, notice there is no weapon of offense. If you know the list of the armor of God, there's all these defensive pieces, and then of course, we talk about it. There's the sword of the Spirit, we say, Paul says. There's the sword of the Spirit, that weapon of offense, which is the word of God, by which we put down the wiles of the devil, by which we go after the evil, by which we put down that which is attacking us. We use the word of God. But this man is not, he doesn't have that. It just says to him that his own arm brought salvation for him. His own arm was strong enough to do what needed to be done. And so we see in this, he's clothed with the zeal of the Lord for such a salvation. It is what he wants. It's what he desires. Jesus Christ is the armor of God. Jesus Christ is not just wearing the armor of God. He is the armor of God. It reveals something of who he is. And that's why we are told to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, but we are also told to put on Christ. Putting on the armor of God is putting on Christ. It's doing what this, and it's using it for the same thing that this righteous Redeemer was putting it on for. In this armor, the deliverer judges the wicked near and far, in verse 18. And as a result, they shall stream to him, fearing his name and fearing his glory, in verse 19. In other words, this one who puts on the armor of God, standing juxtaposed to what was declared before, that all Jews, all Gentiles, all the word are lost, all the world are lost, they are all lost in their sin, they all have fallen short of the glory of God. This Savior, this Redeemer, this Deliverer goes out to all the ends of the earth. There isn't a place where his arm is too short. There isn't a direction where he cannot that he cannot reach. And because of that, they will stream to him. They will stream to him, fearing his name, fearing his glory, and coming before his throne in worship. In verse 19. Now, let's get our bearings here for a moment. Remember, we already know that Paul uses this chapter to describe the condemnation of all mankind, Jew and Gentile, Romans chapter 3, as I mentioned. So, we could read into this, and for those of you who haven't been following all of this, let me remind you that part of what's going on is Isaiah is telling these people that in just a couple generations, you, Israel, because of your sin, are going to be hauled off into exile. Babylon is going to come and take you off into exile. But I'm promising you that I'm going to raise up a deliverer, one whom you don't know. He even names him in earlier chapters of Isaiah. Cyrus, the great Persian king later on, is going to deliver, in one sense, deliver the people from the Babylonian captivity and allow the Jews now to come back and establish themselves. But we've seen time and again that even that story is just a type of something greater, of a greater exile, a far more permanent destruction of the old covenant order, and another deliverer. A deliverer whom God has sent, who is the God-man himself. We see that this whole story is not something to be looked at and then shelved, but rather this is a story giving us a type of Christ coming and the redemption that he brings to the world. Those events, while they literally, historically, actually did occur, were themselves types of something far greater. Jesus is speaking of the judgment upon unbelieving Israel in his ministry and the setting of things right with regard to how he wants his people to worship him, how he wants his people to be rid of their sins, to be clean before him, and to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Jesus is speaking of the judgment upon unbelieving Israel in his ministry. He also gave a similar promise that following the judgment, people from all over the world would stream to him. So this verse also, this verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Join with me in some Bible study for a moment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13, and let's see Jesus use these words. Knowing the context here, it helps to understand that Jesus is speaking of a condemnation in his day to the generation that refused to follow him, and the promise of the gospel going out to the rest of the world because of their rejection. Jesus speaks of a narrow way. And oftentimes, there's times where Jesus says that that many are called but few are chosen, or that the way is narrow, as he's going to say here. And the interpretation of this is that the way is narrow means that there are only a very few number of people who are actually going to be saved in the end. And that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus intends. And it's helpful to see that this idea is coming from this glorious section of Isaiah talking about the salvation to the world. Jesus says in verse 22 of Luke 13, and he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? It may have been because he was being rejected in many cities and people weren't being saved. And the question is asked, if the Messiah is coming, if you are the Messiah, Jesus, they're not streaming to you. Are there only a few that are going to be saved? What is your story? What is your plan? Where is this going? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now, who is he talking to then? This is not a general description that is being made about Jesus Christ at the very end of the age. He's not teaching in all of our streets. He's talking about these cities that he's gone to. And he's answering the question, why are so many not being saved? And he's describing there's a narrow way. There's only one way that these Israelites, these Pharisees, these nitpicking law keepers, these hypocrites are going to be saved. There's only one way. They're going to have to repent of all that and come to me fully and completely. They're going to have to take up their cross and follow me. They're going to have to believe on my name and my name alone. That's the only way. And it's a narrow way. And then he gives a story and he says, there will come a day and they will say, well, how come we heard your teaching? We heard your teaching in the streets to us. We saw you. We walked with you. Why are we not being allowed in? Why are we going to fall under a judgment? And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Jesus would not reject, as God would not reject, the Jews who came to faith in Jesus, who understood and were justified by faith just like their father Abraham. They were not rejected. But Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, because of their rejection of the Messiah and the rejection of the gospel as it was preached at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Jesus promised in one generation, this is coming to an end. Israel is done. Old covenant order, temple, city, gone. And they would have cried out. But you came to us. We ate and drank with you. Why would you pour out your judgment upon your own people? And he says, depart from me. You're not my people. You're not my people. Depart from me. And his judgment comes, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the historians will tell you of a bloody, horrible, devastating destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the people of the covenant in AD 70. Never again has the temple been restored. Never again have sacrifices been given. Never again have the Jewish people been in covenant with God in the way they had been. They were cut out. But what comes of that? In verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Do I sound anti-Semitic? I'm not. Nor is Jesus, nor is Paul. The covenant with Israel ended in AD 70. The covenant with ethnic Israel ended because as a people, they refused to believe God. And because of that, the gospel went out to all the nations. But there is still a hope for Israel, ethnic Israel, and there still is a hope. There still is a hope for the world as well. But we have to believe all of these things. And I feel like sometimes it seems like Christians and the church have only picked up some of them. So you have a group of people over here who will say, well, the problem was the Jews were Jesus killers and there's this anti-Semitism. It's awful. It's horrible. It's wrong. And then you have other people who say God has this special relationship still with Israel and he's going to deal with them, the ethnic Jews, in a different way than the rest. And it's unbiblical. It's not true. But what are we left with? What do the scriptures teach? What is to come out of this story that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 59? We'll do some more Bible study with me. Turn to Romans chapter 11. So Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 talked about the horrible news, this horrible news that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are lost in their sin. They've fallen short of the glory of God. They're under his wrath and condemnation. There's nothing that can be done. In Romans chapter 4 through chapter 8, there's this glorious declaration of the gospel, of a gospel that even going back to the days of Abraham, was a gospel that was received by faith, not by works, not by ethnic identification, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the grace of Jesus Christ far outweighed the problem that the sin brought. And the fact that this grace frees us not only to be a people who are freed in some way, like we don't have to worry about being condemned anymore, like we can go ahead and sin all we want. We're not just freed from the condemnation of sin. We're freed from the power of sin and how the work of God's Spirit in us changes us to be a people who cry out, Abba, Father, and are reconciled to him with a power that is promised all the way to the end. Romans chapter 8. 9, 10, and 11 deal with the problem of Israel then. Well, what happened to Israel? I thought they were elect, and how are we to understand what election is all about then? And that description is made with these promises then about Israel that he picks up in chapter 11. I'm going to pick up in verse 11 of chapter 11. 11 through 15. I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, through the fall of the Jews, rejecting Jesus, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, you Romans, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, my Jewish brothers, those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul has great hope. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, a vastly Gentile church, Paul, writing to that church, is explaining how the apostasy of most of the Jews was such a blessing to the Gentiles, and how much more of a blessing the fullness of Israel coming to Christ will be. He's already hinting there that Israel is going to come later. The Jews, as a nation, were about to experience a great disaster in AD 70. And through that, the gospel would go to the nations like never before. He then warns the Gentile church in Rome not to become haughty. Not to become haughty. Very interesting that Paul is going to there seems to be already the seeds of haughtiness and arrogance in the church at Rome. The Roman church, already there seems to be these seeds of they are the one true church. They are the right church. The other church, the other people of God, that Israel has been cast out, we are the right church. It seems to already be, there's a warning already to the church in Rome, do not be haughty to think that you are better. And he gives a story about wild branches and natural branches, and how much easier it would be for God to cut the wild branches out that he had put in and put the natural branches back in. Now, who's he talking about? See if you can keep track of who the parties are as we go through these verses. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Can you see the picture? If the root's holy, then so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off and they're cut out of that tree, set aside, if they are, and you being wild, being a wild olive tree, you weren't a part of this holy root. You weren't a part of this holy tree. But if you, this wild root over here, are picked up and grafted in to the root system which is holy, to this tree which is holy, you're grafted in, you're brought into this covenant, see? And with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches that were cut out. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. See, there's no reason for haughtiness. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Israel was cut away that the Gentiles might flow in, he says. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you. He may not spare you either. I'm sorry, I lost my place. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Let's pause there. So the Jews as a nation were cut out. And God cut them out because of unbelief, their refusal to believe on the Lord Jesus. But Paul means to prove more than just logical possibilities. He begins to declare prophetic certainties, things which are going to take place. The partial blindness of Israel, except for the remnant, was predicted until the fullness of the Gentiles had been reached. Again, listen to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, the bringing in of the Gentiles, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, because there was a remnant still, in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the partial blindness of Israel was predicted until the fullness of the Gentiles had been reached. And by explaining this mystery, Paul's point is that he expects the church in Rome not to become conceited. Why am I telling you all this? Because verse 26 is a quotation from Isaiah 59. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He quotes Isaiah 59. He actually conflates it with a verse from Isaiah 27 to explain God's intentions to take away the sins of Israel. God's intentions to take away the sins of Israel. Now, sometimes we are declared to be the new Israel. We are Israel. We are Israel. In at the end of Galatians, it says, "Peace be upon the church and Israel." We are Israel. We are the true descendants of Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham. That's all true. But this passage in Romans 11 is dealing not with that spiritual Israel, but with actually the people, the nation of Israel. And by nation of Israel, I don't mean that necessarily the little postage stamp in Palestine right now, because there's many people living there who aren't Jews. I'm not talking about nation, I'm talking about a people group, an ethnic group. Okay, that ethnic group rejected Christ en masse, with exception of a small remnant. And their covenant status with God came to an end. And God brought the salvation to the rest of the nation, to the rest of the nations, as the gospel goes out. And it looks for a time, there's the blindness on Israel. Have we not seen for centuries a blindness on Israel, a refusal to come to faith? Oh, there's a remnant here and a few there. But en masse, Israel refuses to come to her Messiah. Has God left them? That was the question that the man who was walking with Jesus asked. Are only a few going to be saved? And in that generation, Jesus said yes. In that generation, only a few will be saved. Only a remnant will be saved. But he said, there's going to come a day where something far greater is going to happen. And Paul begins to explain this in Romans 11. And he says, and Isaiah was talking about it all the way back in Isaiah chapter 59. So for the time being, the Jews were enemies of the gospel, but still beloved for their father's sake. These gifts, in verse 28, 29, it says, these gifts are irrevocable, which is why the Jews will return to Christ. Again, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. In verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This prophecy, this promise will not change. This is what will happen, he says. The Gentiles were once disobedient, but were brought out of unbelief by the unbelief of the Jews. Verse 30. And in a twist of events, God will bring the Jews out of unbelief through the mercy that was shown to the Gentiles. Let's read 30 and 31 and see that as well. For as you were once disobedient to God, you Gentiles, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience. Even so, in the same way, in a marvelous way, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. The day is coming where they will obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And so the overall plan of God was to place the Jews in unbelief for the time being in order to bring mercy to the whole world. And that their coming to faith finally, somewhat after the fullness of the Gentiles, would bring an even greater fulfillment and a final work of salvation over the world. Understanding this event, even just a little, is a mind-blowing experience for Paul and for those who grasp it, and brings overwhelming praise to God for his sovereign goodness. The end of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his making things right, his vindications, his setting the world back in order. Hear that when you hear judgments. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul can't get over it. Paul can't believe what he's preaching. Paul can't believe what he's explaining. He's overwhelmed with the mystery, with the wisdom, with the knowledge, with the power of God. And he's overwhelmed as an apostle in chains.
He's overwhelmed as an apostle who has seen the gospel fall short. He's seen rejection. He's seen people not turn to Christ. He's seen the establishment of churches and great things happening, but he's also seen, he sees a ton of afflictions and a ton of trouble. But when he stares at the Word of God and not at what's going on in the world, when he stares at the Word of God and when he sees what God has planned and where he is in that picture and where it's going to go for him and for the world, for his brothers that he says earlier in Romans, he says, I would give my salvation, that I would be condemned so that my brothers, so that my Jewish brothers would be saved, he says. I wouldn't just give my life, I'd give my salvation. He loves them. He loves them. And he wants to see them saved. And he knows God's story and God's plan of where this is going. This has implication for us. This has application for us. There is an ability to get a sense of how bad you are, how bad the bad news is. I fear we have not yet even begun to experience, enjoy, find our pleasure in how good the good news is for us, for you. In Isaiah's day, Israel is on a path of full apostasy, and the prophet uses it to preach the full sovereignty of God, the inability of his plans to be thwarted, and his absolute commitment to his covenant promises, a strong God. So the end of Isaiah, back to Isaiah 59, one more verse. I'll pick it up at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. This will happen. And then, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, they shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Thus says the Lord. He's not asking. He is declaring. This God who has created of his own accord, this God who has sustained of his own accord, this God is going to save to the uttermost of his own accord and to the glory of his name. He is not a little God trying. He is the King of Kings. His Son is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning at his right hand. His Spirit and his Word have been sent forth, and his intentions are nothing less than the salvation of the world for generations on end. That's what Isaiah, that's the gospel Isaiah is proclaiming. That's the trajectory of the work of our Messiah. And you are to believe it. The words he placed in the mouth of his servants, he said, will never cease to be spoken. These words of promise are beyond belief, except God gives faith to believe and walk in them. We need the work of God and his Spirit to believe them. We need the work of God and his Spirit for ourselves in our own lives to turn our eyes away from circumstances, from affliction, from doubts, and believe the Word of God and turn to Jesus and wait upon him and rest in him and walk with him and watch what he's doing. We need to turn our eyes away from the circumstances. And I don't mean by that become hermits and run away from the world. We need to see what's going on in the world, but not judge what God is doing in the world by how things are going in the world. You see that? You don't judge what God is doing in the world by how things are going in the world, especially as it's brought to us by unbelieving media, for instance, who twist the story anyway. Think about this. So how good is the good news for you? Not only are we to understand how great our fall was, not only what an offense we are to the holiness of God and we are a stinking offense. In that passage in Revelation, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. You are disgusting. That's what he thinks of unbelief, and that's what he thinks of hypocritical Christians who are not falling on their knees and repenting and believing on him. He hates it. He vomits it out of his mouth. That is how bad it is. That's how bad our situation is. And that holy wrath that is coming is real and eternal. The results of our sins are immense, but God, but Jesus, but the amazing grace of the good news of Jesus Christ, the results of Christ's atoning work for you is far, far greater. Christian, you think sometimes that you're supposed to clean your act up for God because you've been so wicked and you've come to an understanding of how wicked you are and how messy you are and how dirty you are, and you get it, you get it. And then you think, I better do something about it. But you need to also come to realize, I can't do a thing about it. I cannot do a thing about it. But praise God, he sent someone who did, who is, and is at work in me now by his Spirit and word, which will never depart from me and never depart from my descendants and never depart from my descendants' descendants from this time forth and forevermore. And what am I to do? Well, I can't do a thing about what my descendants' descendants' descendants are going to do. I can't do a thing about it except believe. That's the only thing I can do. Believe and walk in that faith now, today. But he did not just say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Immediately, in the same sentence, Paul writes, being justified freely, justified, made right, declared to be righteous, set on the right path, brought forth before the living God and declared right, good, clean. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in the middle of that passage, middle of this argument, in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like that silly hand... the silly hand game you play with your kids, you know? It's like sin, grace, sin, grace, sin, grace, sin, grace, sin, grace. Grace keeps winning. Grace keeps abounding more and more. Grace keeps covering more and more. There is enough grace. There is enough grace for all of your sin. There's enough grace for all of your wickedness. There's enough grace for all of the wickedness of all of the world. Because Jesus is Lord of all of the world. Because Jesus died for the world. And he didn't just give it the old college try. The promise is, and it's irrevocable, Paul says, that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be saved. That this world is going to be saved. This is where it's going. This changes the trajectory of my own life, of my own sense of sanctification. I get caught up in the tsunami of his grace and find that I'm swimming with it now. I'm going with it. I'm confessing my sins. I'm repenting because I want to be with that which is winning. And his word and spirit take control of me, take over the way I think. They change what's coming out of me now. Instead of malicious thoughts and wickedness and selfishness and pride and lies, all of a sudden, there's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Where did it come from? It came from the winning Savior, the winning warrior, the great Redeemer who is transforming you from the inside out by the power of his word and spirit. This is good news. This is amazing good news. I fear you don't believe it. I fear you don't believe it all the way down. I fear you don't grasp it, hold to it, and believe it, refusing to look, to let what is going on in the world or going on in your life tell you something different. Make your Savior weaker, less interested, less zealous, incapable, overreactionary. But that's not who your Savior is. That's not who Jesus is. That's not where this is going. And this is also the glorious news. Israel will be saved. God does not have a special covenant relationship anymore with ethnic Israel. I mean, that's just so made so clear, both in the readings in Romans 11 there. It's also made clear as you look through the book of Revelation what is taking place with regard to the promised cutting away of that harlot and a new bride being brought down. But it's not to the end of Israel. It's the beginning of another plan, of a final plan that God has in place. He doesn't have a special covenant relationship that is separate from his relationship to his covenant people anymore. But all of the time, Jews are coming to faith. There are Jews who are welcome to come to faith, just like the Greeks and the Romans and the Italians and the Chinese and the Brazilians and everybody else are welcome to come to Jesus Christ by faith and have their sins forgiven and be restored before God. But he does promise something particularly about ethnic Israel. And that is that though he brought a partial blindness upon them, they will be saved. There will come a time where they come. In fact, it will be the display of our receiving of God's mercy that is going to provoke them to jealousy. They will know that we are Christians, that we're in covenant with God because of the love that we have for their God and for one another. Our mercy, the recipients of mercy, will provoke Israel to salvation. They will come to faith in Jesus Christ. It says, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. We are called to believe this promise and pray that God would hasten the day. But what about when the gospel wanes? What about when we see things are falling apart in nations or in lives? Rejections and apostasies are not evidence of the impotence of the gospel. Not in the long run. Rejections and apostasies are never evidence of the impotence of the gospel. Think about it. When Jesus was rejected and crucified, it was not the end of Jesus. It was not the end of his rule. He didn't lose. When they rejected Jesus, when they crucified Jesus, did it not produce the great atoning work of salvation? Did it not, in fact, bring forth the very thing they said that Jesus could never do? You bet it did. And in his resurrection, which no man could control, but God brings forth, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. But at the moment of his rejection and crucifixion, doesn't it look like all is lost? Certainly his disciples thought so. What do we learn from this? When Israel rejected the witness of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, bringing a horrible persecution upon the Christians by the Jews. You do realize that. As you read through the book of Acts, the vast majority of persecution that is written about that took place to the Christians was from the Jews. And what did Jesus do because of that? What he promised he would do. He put down the Jews. He destroyed the temple, the city, and dispersed the nation. It brought about the end of Jerusalem. And what happened then? It sent the power of the gospel out, like an explosion out to all the nations. What should we learn? We ought to learn that rejections and apostasies are means by which God propels the gospel out in his perfect plan. Where do you see apostasies and rejections? Watch. God is at work in his time, in his way, and you pray for the power of the gospel to go forth in new and wonderful ways. Well, it seems we're due for one then. And we should pray for just such a revival and awakening to take place among our people. But this has implications, of course, first of all, for our own faith, for our own salvation, for yours. We saw how great our fall was and continues to be as a people under Adam. But do you see how great your salvation is? Do you see how wonderful God's grace is that has been given to you? Do you see the trajectory of the faith God has granted you? Not just where you are now, but where he intends to take you. Do you see the trajectory of the gospel at work in you? Not just where you are now, but where he is taking you. Would you look to the Word and hear the Spirit and believe God? Do you see how great your salvation is for you? Do you understand what it means that you were saved when Jesus died on the cross? You were saved when you believed on him. You are saved day in and day out as he walks with you and continues to give little deliverances to you. And you will be finally and completely saved at the resurrection. And that is an unending, unending work of God in your life from now and for all eternity. And fundamentally, fundamentally, what you are to do is believe, is to have faith, which God grants. He grants you now. Through his work over generations, what is he promising that he is going to do? And so what of your children and your children's children? What are you to do? How are you to view the future generations before us? Should we not believe God to see faithfulness passed down to generations? As for me, says the Lord, this covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is why it is not a problem if a Christian kid has a lousy testimony. If a Christian kid can't tell you about how he joined the gangs and was smoking pot down the street and got somebody pregnant and was in jail for a time. If a Christian kid can't tell you about any of those things, how he lied to his teachers all the time, and if a Christian kid has none of that in his testimony, he just says, you know, tell me how you became a Christian. He says, I'm sorry, I don't know when I became a Christian. You know, there are churches that will say, well, then you probably aren't. But it's not a lousy testimony isn't a problem. It's grace. It's the grace of God to us and to our children and to our children's children that they might be able to grow up and say, you know, there wasn't a day I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the air that we breathe. This is what I have. This is the grace of God. This is God's work. This is the trajectory of the gospel. The gospel that we should believe and then act upon and live upon and live in and walk in. Through his work over generations, God is going to bring forth your salvation. The Jews are going to be saved, and the world is going to be saved to the uttermost. That's the gospel of Isaiah. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, over all nations, over all tribes, over all tongues, over all people, now and forevermore. And amen. Great God of our salvation, we praise your holy and righteous and gracious name, full of life and light for us. When there was no one to save us and no way for us to be right before you, you sent your deliverer, even Jesus, our Savior, to die for us on a cross, to be buried cold dead in a tomb, and to rise from the dead, declaring his power over sin and death, our sin and our death, and granting us fullness of a new life in him. We've been saved, and this sorry world is coming to salvation with us. Then let us be men and women garbed in Christ, putting on the full armor and bringing the gospel of salvation to the world around us. We praise your holy and great name, and we do so in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. Amen. Stand together and sing.